Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is comprised of selections from Paul's letters on the theme of the Holy Spirit. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, ambition, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do not get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children.
I'm excited about this message today. I'm also sad about it, bummed out about it. It's one of those where this is going to be a life-changing message for a few people in this room. And when I say life-changing, I'm not prone to hyperbole. At least I try not to be. I don't know. Play back the tapes. But I try to not speak hyperbolically. And so when I say life-changing, I don't mean like it's going to be really great and, you know, it's going to be life-changing. I mean that for a few people in this room, this will be not a sermon, it'll be an event. It'll be a line in the sand. This will be before and after where you look back and say, that was it. It was May 20th, 2018. That's when it happened. That's when everything changed. So that's why I'm excited. That's the good news, is that's going to happen for a few people in this room. When I say it will happen, I don't mean like, I hope it happens. I don't mean like, if you do the right thing, or if you listen, or if you really pay attention, or if you apply this. I just mean it's done. It's over. It's already happened. For a few people in this room, it's going to be today. That's good news. The bad news is that most of you just are going to walk out scratching your heads, you know, and say, well, what was that about? And I don't feel like, so how do I feel about that? I don't feel like tough luck, you know, like screw you. I feel bummed because I want this to be something where everybody gets something out of it, you know? And so if most people, and I don't know what the numbers are, you know, but let's say it's four or five people that, you know, have their life changed, and the other 195, they walk out and say, well, that was kind of a waste of an hour. That makes me sad, and not like sad, like I wish you would have gotten it. Like, I just feel like I failed you. And I don't want you to feel like I wasted an hour. But I have other people to answer to, or one other person to answer to, rather, besides just you, you know? And it's this matter of faithfulness. If I had my preference, I would preach something every week that everybody could get something out of. You know, it's not all or nothing. And that's what this is today. It's binary. It's all or nothing. So ideally, you know, in my perfect world, it'd be like a bell curve where most people would get, you know, quite a bit out of it. And then a few people would have their life changed and a few people wouldn't get it at all. And today, it's just going to be, there's no curve at all. It's just most people don't get it at all, and a couple people have their life changed, and that's not my preference, but I have to be faithful to what I feel like God has told me to say. All through the Bible, you got these preachers having to give these messages that they don't want to give, and they give prologues like this one, like, I really don't want to say this. You guys are all going to hate this, and everybody's like, yeah, you're right, we hated it. and you know, they're not popular, and I want to be popular, and so so anyway, that's enough of that. I just used five of my life-changing minutes on that. So what I want to talk about, the title of the sermon is The Whole Point. The whole point, that's what we're talking about, the whole point. The whole point of Christianity, the whole point of the Bible. And it's this issue of being filled with the Holy Spirit, being filled with the fire of God, the Spirit of God, experientially in your life. There's no question, when you read the Bible, that this is the whole point of everything, of the whole story, from the beginning to the end. It's this supernatural experience of being filled with God's fire yourself. And it's so weird and so supernatural and so beyond us that so the church had it for like a couple hundred years and then lost it almost altogether until around 1900. So it's been the church globally has recovered this idea over the last 100-ish years in certain quarters. So it's uneducated churches. It's churches in third world countries a lot of times. And it's this supernatural experience of God's Spirit. And, you know, the refined church kind of looks down on it. But over the last 100 years, you got this one sector of the church that's exploding, you know, while the rest of the church is shrinking. Why? Because this is the whole point. It's the whole freaking point. And if you don't get this, if we don't get this, then we're missing the point. So what am I talking about? When I say being filled with the Holy Spirit, what do I mean by that? Well, it goes back to what we talked about last Sunday. And that's why I told that whole story. But then I realized, you know, so let's go back to last week. What we did last week, if you were here, and if you weren't, quick recap, is we started at the very beginning of the Bible and walked through it, looking at God's fire. And in this case, it was like you could see a visible fire or light or glory or whatever it is. These times where individuals had this experience where they saw the fire, they felt the fire, they experienced the fire. And we walked all the way through the Bible and looked at all these different people that had it. But, you know, we're talking about one person in every generation. Or in some cases, you got 400 years between people that have this experience. So it's not like it's happening to everybody. And then Jesus dies, Jesus rises from the dead, Jesus ascends into heaven, and he says, wait. He says, it's better for you that I go. Now wait. Wait in Jerusalem and see what's going to happen. And so then we talked about this passage, famous passage in Acts chapter 2, where the fire comes and rests above the head of every believer in this room and then enters their hearts. And we said the point of the whole story is for people to have the fire within them, not just, you know, the one special person in every generation, not just Moses or just Abraham or just Elijah, but everybody can have this experience like Moses and Abraham and Elijah had. And, you know, we spent 33 minutes telling the story, and then at the end I said, and if you never had this experience, just ask for it. The end. You know, it's like, well, can you give me a little bit more than that? What do you mean just ask for it? Is that really all I have to do? And I realized we can't move on and not talk about how you get this experience if it really is the whole point. And it is not just of the Bible, not just of the story, but it's the whole point of this church. So, you know, the question I ask myself is, why do we do this? Why do a couple hundred people gather here every week, every Sunday? Why do people gather again in community groups every week? What is the point of all of this? And the answer is, well, let me run through a couple things that are not the point. And these are all good things. So when I run through these, I'm not saying like these things suck. I'm just saying they're not the point. The first thing is community. One of the things this church offers is relationships of a depth that is significantly greater than something you can find elsewhere in the city. You know, from colleagues going out for drinks after work or meeting friends for brunch. You can get a better, deeper relationships here because we provide this context, community groups, where you're forced to talk about real stuff. You have to talk about how you're really feeling. You have to talk about what you're really thinking. You have to struggle with things together. That's valuable. That's really, really valuable, especially in a city like New York where everybody's lonely. So one of the things this church offers is community. It's not the point. It's not the point of the church. Another thing this church offers is truth. Truth. Now, truth is kind of looked at with suspicion today. That word truth, people don't like the word truth. They feel like it's something that people are going to beat them over the head with, or they're going to use as a tool of manipulation. And what is truth anyway, you know, in an era of fake news? And so, you know, at first people say, well, I don't know about truth. I don't know if I want truth. We all want truth. This is why we buy books. This is why we listen to podcasts. We all want truth, because what's the opposite of truth? In the abstract, the opposite of truth is falsehood. But experientially, the opposite of truth is confusion and dysfunction. And most people are tired of being confused and having things not work in their lives. And so to the extent that you get a truer perspective on yourself, on others, on the world, to the extent that your vision of reality is accurate, to that extent, you are less confused and things are less dysfunctional. And what we've been saying in this series is that the Bible, how do you explain the power of the Bible through the millennia? How do you explain the popularity of the Bible through the millennia? What we've said is, well, maybe it's because it's the truest thing we have. It's the greatest source of truth that we have, and the truest part of the truest book is, of course, Christ himself. Christ says, I am the truth. Not just I have the truth, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. So one of the things we do at this church, one of the things this church offers is truth. We explore that, not from me, but from the Bible. We wrestle with that, again, in community groups. We provide counseling for people to confront the truth. And as you get more truth in your life, and as you live according to the truth, your life gets better. Second thing this church offers, not the point. Not the point of this church, not the reason this church exists. A third thing this church does, which I'll just mention real briefly, but just to include it in the list, is what I'd call, for lack of a better word, service and or justice or whatever you want to call it. But I mean fighting evil in the world. And there's all these problems in the world. Trying to make the world a better place. Trying to help people that need help and are asking for help. And so we do that at this church. We do it through volunteering, but we do it primarily through money, through giving. You know, we've upped the amount we've given away every year as a group of people. This coming year, we've surpassed the $1 million mark for the first time. And I hope that in a few years, that becomes double that. And then a few years after that, we double it again to these groups in the city that do stuff, that help people, you know, whether it's fighting homelessness or poverty or sex trafficking or domestic violence or, you know, the education, whatever it is. We support these groups that actually help, that do stuff, service, making a difference in the world. That's something this church does. It's not the point of this church. Now, if you put all those together, community and truth and service, that's a pretty good three-pronged mission statement for any organization. You know, I mean, if you did all three of those things, you feel like, wow, we're doing something worthwhile. And I would say it is. It's good enough. That's a great mission statement for any other organization. It's not good enough for the Church of Jesus Christ. And those three things aren't the reason Jesus came and died and rose again. Now, I'm not saying we're going to stop doing those things. I'm not saying those things aren't part of it. But they're not the point. And the reason I go through all those is to make sure nobody's confused. You know, like, so what are we really talking about? Not any of those things. We're not talking about any of those things. So what else is there? You know, what else is there besides those three things? I thought that was the point. What else is there besides those three things? And what there is this direct, supernatural experience of God himself, where you feel God. You feel him. You feel the presence of God, the fire of God in your own life, in your own heart, in your own room. You feel him. That's the point. You heard those verses that were read earlier. And what does that feel like? The two words that are used most often in the Bible are joy and peace. Joy and peace. Those sound, especially when they're together, they sound Christmassy, for one thing, you know, peace and joy. But they also just sound kind of like religious or, nice. They sound nice. They're not nice, but they're a lot more than nice. When we're talking about joy and peace, We're talking about this feeling that we all crave, that we all feel like we have to have. We have to have this experience of joy and peace. What's the opposite of joy and peace? Anxiety and depression. The condition of everybody living today is struggling with anxiety on one day and depression on the next, or minute to minute. Joy is the opposite of depression. Peace is the opposite of anxiety. And just like depression and anxiety go together, joy and peace go together. It's not like one or the other. It's this feeling of euphoria and this feeling of peace, of the lack of worry and just being at rest, your soul being at rest. And what the Bible says is that the best way to get that. So can you get it through all those things we just talked about? Does community bring joy and peace? Yes. Does service bring joy and peace into your life? Yes. Giving feels good. Volunteering feels good. Going to community group feels good. Does truth bring joy and peace into your life? Yes. As you apply the truth, you get more joy and peace. But you can also mainline it. You can mainline joy and peace through the supernatural experience of the Holy Spirit, this high. And if you're missing that and you're only getting it through these secondary means, through these mediated means, then you're missing out. When you say high, you think of drugs, and it's like that. It's like drugs. I'm talking about an experience with God that's like drugs. I haven't done a lot of drugs. I've done a lot of caffeine, and I've done some Sudafed and some alcohol. And what I know from caffeine and Sudafed and alcohol is the drugs are amazing. Drugs are so powerful. They are so good if you get the dosage and the timing right at joy and peace and in getting rid of anxiety or getting rid of depression. Camus, the great philosopher and novelist, he said, there's a point in his journal where he says, should I commit suicide or have a cup of coffee? And, I saw a billboard in the neighborhood the other day, it says depresso, that feeling you get when you haven't had your coffee. And the idea is that, this substance, and caffeine is, child's play compared to the other stuff, but the substance is so powerful in making you feel a certain way. And this is why drugs are so popular. You get this joy and peace feeling that you're looking for, and they're so effective in the short term. So, if we knew for sure that we were all going to die in an hour and there was no life after death, it would be so stupid to do anything besides get high. It would be insane. It would be insane to do anything besides get high, because nothing else can compare to the reliability and the efficacy of drugs in producing joy and peace in the short term. The problem is, lots of problems. A, it wears off really fast. B, you have to keep upping the dosage to get the same effect. C, there's all these negative side effects. And then D, the fourth thing is, it steals the joy and peace from every other area of your life. So, the heroin addict, it's not like they've got heroin and everything else. It becomes just heroin. Nothing else brings joy and peace anymore except the drug. And so what everybody is looking for is some way to mainline joy and peace without those side effects, without it doing those other things. But the problem is everything else has the same four side effects. So I'm a recovering food addict. Food, obviously not nearly as powerful as drugs, but if you eat enough of it, and if it's flavorful enough, if the experience is jacked up enough in terms of flavor and in terms of quantity, you can get a very drug-like effect. You can get this joy and peace effect. Absolutely. Same four problems. It has serious side effects. It wears off over time. You have to keep taking these higher and higher doses, and it steals the joy from everything else in your life. So again, as a recovering food addict myself, thinking about in vacations before, trips, it was just planning a trip was just planning the meals every day, and it was just killing time between breakfast, lunch, and dinner. It's like, well, I don't care what we do in between, but look at that menu. That's going to be amazing. It steals the joy from everything else. Food is like that. Sex is like that, obviously. Sex addicts will talk about this. What are they looking for? Why do people do this? Joy and peace. Very reliable one-time dispenser of that, short-term dispenser of that, having sex, especially illicit sexual relationships, can give you that. Even just, people that don't have this particular problem, everybody, you look at the people that have the problem that you don't have, and you think, what's wrong with them? You know, how could they do that? What, they're so screwed up. They're so disgusting. You know, these politicians that are sending these pictures of themselves, or even just all the abuse that's been talked about in the last year of these guys doing these disgusting things. And I'm by no means saying it's okay. I'm not justifying what I'm just saying. Just because it's not your problem, what are they doing? What are they going after? They're going after the same thing you're going after, which is joy and peace, of just feeling alive and feeling not the way they're feeling when they do that thing, right before they do the thing, and then they do it and they feel better. And sex, whether it be actual sex, whether it be virtual sex, whether it be sexting, whatever it is, extremely reliable, like drugs, at giving you this joy and peace in the short term. Same four side effects, robs the joy from everything else and destroys your life in the long term. So those are the most drug-like, food and sex are the most drug-like in terms of trying to get this high. But you can just go kind of up the hierarchy into more and more respectable things, but you're still going after the same stuff. So I've talked to, as a pastor, I have the privilege of talking to people about this. And I've talked to people who have every different addiction imaginable, and they a lot of them are really respectable. So like, just to take two completely other ends of the spectrum examples. One friend I have talks about how for him it was hunting. This is nobody in here's thing, probably, in New York City. But for him it was hunting, and it was just this high of being out there by himself for all weekend. He's got kids. His wife and kids are at home all weekend, skip church, because it feels so good. It just feels so good to be out there in the woods and waiting to try to get that buck, and the high you get when you actually shoot it, that it ran his whole life. And all he did during the week was wait for the weekend, spend 48 straight hours by himself, neglect his duties as a father, not go to church. I've talked to other people, and this is going to be a lot more relatable, who have said, I can think of one friend in particular who said, for me, it was making money. It was making money. I don't need more money. I've got everything I need. I don't need to work these additional hours to make the number go up, but it gives me that feeling. When I see the number go up, when I do the deal, it gives me that high. It gives me that joy and peace, and it's the only thing that makes life bearable. And then for other people, it's even more refined, more dignified things. Maybe it's even, you could go as high as like art and music. There was that book a few years ago, The Goldfinch. I don't know if you remember this. It's a bestseller. And Stephen King did a review of it. It's the author's name was Donna Tartt. Stephen King did a review of the book for the New York Times. And his summary of the thesis of the book was a great summary. And what he said the thesis was is that art addicts, but it makes life bearable. It makes our miserable lives bearable. Our lives are unbearable without art. So yes, art addicts. And the storyline is about the addiction of art, but it makes our lives bearable. Point is, they're all just addictions. They are all just ways of seeking joy and peace. And they all have the same problems. They give it to you. They give you what you're looking for, but they destroy your life, and they steal the joy and peace from every other area of your life. And the question is there any way? Is there any way for us to get joy and peace from a source that doesn't destroy us, that doesn't rob it from every other area of our life, that doesn't have these side effects? And what the Bible says is that, yes, there is, and that source is God's Spirit directly. This is a direct experience of God's Spirit. And the reason we seek all these other things, you've heard that phrase, a God-shaped hole. Like, everybody's got a God-shaped hole. That's true. That's what the Bible says. Everybody's got this God-shaped hole, which you could also call the joy and peace hole. And so to the extent that you don't have that direct experience of God, you have to seek it somewhere else. You can't not seek it. It's not like you can just say, so you are a human being. You can't not be a human being, which means that you can't just say, well, I just don't care about joy and peace. You know, I'm just going to go through my life in drudgery, not seeking these feelings. You can't do that. You know, that's why Camus said, it's one or the other. I have a cup of coffee or I commit suicide. You can't not seek joy and peace. And so if you're not getting it from God directly, you have to seek it in these other areas. I want to read you an email I got this week from a woman in the church, and she wrote this. This is long. We're going to put it up on the screen, but I want to read you the whole thing. And this is after we talked last week about this fire of God that comes into your heart. And she said this: I wish yesterday's sermon was a whole series. I think there's so much about the Holy Spirit we just dismiss. It's been my obsession for a few months now. I'm not sure why. I've had this insatiable desire to dive into the mystery. I keep wondering why we don't press into this more as Christians today. Up until recently, I had never really grasped joy, true biblical joy. Neither had I understood the concept of experiencing God. For me, pursuing God just felt like it would always be this thing I had to strive for, to force myself to reach for out of duty, because he's God and we're humans. But I got tired of this, and I finally just asked God to pour into me. I wanted to experience the God of Jacob and Moses. I wanted to sense his glory. After months of this, if not a full year later, he dumped it on me. Fire burned within me. It felt like I was alone with the God of the universe. For the first time, I understood what it means to have a supernatural experience. Later, I'd find myself dismissing or rationalizing or minimizing what took place. But God was gracious in reminding me, no, this really happened. Now I'm on a personal quest to be filled with the Spirit more and more, like the early church was. They had full fire, clear vision about what God wanted them to do, how to live. It's available to us, too, what a privilege we have to be able to feel God's presence in our lives here and now. It blows my mind. It can happen any day of the week. God can choose to reveal his mysteries to us. We just need to desperately seek them. I also realized that it wasn't until I asked for the Spirit's help that the Bible sunk into me. My eyes were opened. It's kind of cliche, I know. The Spirit wrote the Bible supernaturally, so it makes sense that he'd be the only one to open my mind to the layers of the truth hidden in there. On most days now, I could drink it up. And it's made me start noticing when I've done something to quench or grieve the Spirit, and how that affects him revealing things to me. On days that I've grieved him, the Bible is just words, and my thoughts bounce around, and I'm annoyed as I check off my reading. I think it's so important that we tap into this power God has given us. If we were praying for this experience individually, we could then turn toward the body of Christ and pour into it, and our community groups would sense his presence more, and people who haven't felt the fire would, and lives would change as a result, and then our church could pour this out into our city. But we can't pour into others if we don't invite God to pour into us. I'm praying that everyone in our church asks to be filled with the Spirit. I can only imagine what we could accomplish if we all made it our purpose. So, you know, that email can technically be put into the category of emails which I get a lot of, which is, here's what's wrong with the church. You know, here's what the church needs to do differently. And I, by the way, I don't mind those emails. I actually like them, and a lot of them times they have good ideas. And this one in particular, it's like, I can't argue with this. You know, the person says, well, here's what the church needs. The church needs more of the Holy Spirit. Well, I think that's probably right. I think that's probably right. More of this fire, more of this direct experience. You know, I think a lot of people can relate to when she says, I thought that pursuing God would just always be this thing I had to strive for, to force myself to reach for out of duty because he's God and we're humans. I think a lot of people in here can probably relate to that. Or if you have tried to read the Bible, you know, where she says, when the Bible is just words, my thoughts bounce around, I'm annoyed as I check off my reading. I think a lot of people can relate to that. And what she's saying is, I thought that's all there was. I thought that's just what the Christian life was like. And then I had this experience, and let's talk again about what the experience is. She says she asked God to pour into her, and then she said, I want to sense his glory, And then after months of this, if not a full year later, he dumped it on me, fire burned within me. It felt like I was alone with the God of the universe. For the first time, I understood what it means to have a supernatural experience. So I want to pause there and talk about that right there. You know, this fire being dumped on you. What does that mean? Again, we're not talking about, like, we went through the Bible last week and talked about actual fire, physical fire that people could see. What is this fire? She doesn't mean actual. She didn't catch on fire. Her clothes didn't catch on fire. So what is she talking about when she says fire being dumped into her? We have a lot of these accounts, like tons and tons and tons, throughout the history of the church. So we kind of know basically what she's talking about, and I can tell you from my own experience. And when you boil it down, you know, it's you can talk about the actual real phenomena. You can talk about the physiological response. So I think people are they're reticent to do this, to talk about it like in very, very specific terms for two reasons. One, because they don't want to minimize it. And then two, because they don't want to like put a rubric on everybody else and say, well, it has to be like this. But I think in not talking about it specifically, what it feels like, then people are like, well, have I had that or have I not? You know, maybe it was that time I kind of like felt a little tingly and she's calling that fire, you know. So I want to talk about it very, very specifically, acknowledging those two dangers. You know, I don't mean to say it always has to be like this, and I don't mean to minimize it. But physiologically, what it looks like for most people is just this. So it's often tears, you know, often uncontrollable crying, and your heart feels like it's exploding. Your heart starts beating really fast. Certainly chills, you know, like this, but more like heat. You know, that's why she says fire. You know, this radiating heat going from the center of your chest all the way through your extremities, and you're weeping, and you feel joy. And you feel peace, and you feel love. That's the experience that people have talked about for 2,000 years. And that's what you heard Pascal, this French philosopher, this French mathematician talking about. He says, this was the night it happened. Fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac. He says, certainty, joy, tears. This experience. This high. And to make it more specific, and just to really make sure nobody walks out of here not knowing what I'm talking about, the language that a lot of mystics use in talking about this, you know, you read through all these people talking about their experience, and the imagery is usually sexual. It's usually this sexual imagery. And it goes back to the Bible. You know, there's all this in the Bible, God talking about his relationship with us as this sexual relationship. So we focus on the father-child aspect of it more because that's feels a lot more pure, but he also, there's all this graphic sexual imagery in the Bible talking about spirituality and, you know, talking about when the people leave God, when they turn from God, he's like, oh, you're going and spreading your legs for whoever else. That's God's default image. That's the way he talks about it. And so what we're talking about here with this experience, and I thought a lot about whether to use this phrase or not, because it's super gross, but I don't know any other way to get the idea across. So I'm going to say it once, because I only want to say it once. We're talking about like a spiritual orgasm. That's what it is. It's just this very intense, it's over almost as soon as it's begun, experience, physiological experience, but you know, it has all this emotional component to it. And you say, I don't even think I want that, you know, like I'm so grossed out by that, and I get that, but if you don't have that, if you have never had that experience, and if you aren't having that experience somewhat regularly, then there's going to be always something missing. You know, we've talked a lot about sex and the role of sex in marriage a lot in the past, and it gets this really weird placement in the married lives of like people that are more mature, of like, well, you know, it's this nice like icing on the cake, and it's not. It's kind of the center of the whole thing, and it's so short. You know, it's such a short. If you're married, the time you spend having sex is like 1%, way less than 1% of your actual married life. But without it, it's not really a marriage. You know, if you have these two people that are quote unquote married, and they've never had sex, then in what sense are they really married? They could be legally married, but they're just not married. And it's like that with this. It's like this with this spiritual analog, because I think what you could think is, who cares? You know, if it's that quick, and it starts and then it's over, and, you know, it's a big deal. I got some shivers. You know, who cares about that? Well, it matters. It matters just like it matters in a marriage, because it's this glue that cements, and you know he's real. You know he loves you, and then everything else is lit on fire. You know, so we going back to what we were talking about at the beginning, with everything else that you get the joy and peace from, robs it from every other area of your life and has all these negative side effects. Well, this, if you mainline joy and peace from God himself, then it doesn't rob the joy and peace from every other area of your life, but it infuses new meaning into every other area of your life. So go back to those things we were talking about before, community and truth and service. All those things are great. All those things go stale. All those things go stale. And like she was talking about, try to read the Bible, I get nothing from it. Maybe you've been going to community group for 2, 3, 4 years, same group, and you're over it. Maybe you want to keep serving, you want to keep giving, but you're not as excited about it as you used to be. This is what's missing, this experience. So as we close, I'm going to, the disappointing thing about this sermon is we're going to close the same way we closed last week. You know, I said we're going to do how-to, and there really isn't how-to as I thought about it. I just wanted to talk about what the experience is, but the how-to is the exact same thing we talked about last week. The how-to is you just have to ask, and you have to wait. You have to want it, you have to ask for it, and then you just have to wait. She said, I started asking for it, and I had to ask, you know, it was almost a year before I actually had the experience, which means you have to kind of want it bad. If you just keep praying for this thing for a year and nothing happens, and then all of a sudden one day, bam, you have to want it. You have to really want it. And that's why I say, I know that for most of the people in here, you know, this is going to be a weird blip on the screen, and next week we'll get back to truth. But for a few of you, you're ready. You are ready for this, and you're just sick of it. You're sick of everything else. You're sick of not having the joy and the peace that you've wanted for so long. And you say, you know what? I'm just going to keep asking until he gives it. Jacob wrestled with God, and he said to God, I will not let go until you bless me. And that's what you have to say. That's what you have to say. And if you do, he will. Let's pray. Father, we're drawn to the parts of this relationship with you that we can control because it's less scary and less strange. But we can feel that we're missing something. We can feel that we're missing this fire that people have talked about experiencing. And so this morning we want to sit here before you and say collectively that we want it. We want your fire in this church. We want your supernatural power, your supernatural gifts in this church. And I also pray on behalf of the individual sitting here who you had here this morning for this reason. You had come on this date because it's their time to start asking for this and to not quit asking until they get it. And I pray for them. I pray that you would encourage them to persist. And I pray most of all that you would answer their prayer, that you would pour out your love in their hearts, that you would give them this overwhelming supernatural experience of your joy and peace, and that because of it, they would never be the same. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.